Let us open, as we said yesterday in our ATT class, the Divine Library, the Book of Books, which contains many books, and open it to the Gospel of John once again for our concluding message on the Good Shepherd. Jesus is our Good Shepherd. We've been learning that, focusing on his characteristics, his marks that demonstrate that he is the Good Shepherd. As we learn these marks, we learn to trust in him more. We learn to draw close to him. We learn to be his dedicated followers. We said we found at least seven marks of the Good Shepherd in these verses. We've previously covered four of them in the last two messages. Just by way of review, mark number one of the Good Shepherd is that the Good Shepherd enters by the door of the sheepfold. Let's pick it up there in verse 1 and read our text through verse 21. The Good Shepherd enters by the door of the sheepfold. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all of his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Verse 7, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And then concluding, "A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, 'He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?' Others were saying, 'These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?'" And so from here, we learn mark number one, the good shepherd enters by the door of the sheepfold. He came in a way that was the way the Messiah would be recognized, fulfilling prophecy. Mark number two was the sheep follow the voice of the good shepherd. He calls his own out of the fold. Remember, the fold is the nation of Israel. And as he preached to the nation of Israel, most of the Jews rejected it. His sheep heard his voice and responded to him and believed. They were brought into a saving relationship through an effectual call, that irresistible summons of God upon the hearts of his chosen ones. He brought them to himself. Really, in the words of Romans 8:30, from that second point, "Whom God predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Whom he had chosen, they were his. They were called to him. They were saved, and they were brought all the way to glory. That's the golden chain of redemption. Mark number three was that Jesus, the door, provides life for his own sheep. Being a sheep with this door is best because we enter through him and find life, and we're told that it is the kind of life that is surpassing. It is abundant life. Thought of Psalm 84:11 that tells us of this abundant life. It says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly," those who are his and called and are living the way they are called to do that. Love verse 10, "I came that my sheep might have life and have it more abundantly." That should be our experience as Christians as we get to know Christ and the Christian life more. Mark number four, still by way of review, The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Here we saw the special love and special care he has for his own sheep. They are already his. He calls them to himself. They hear his voice. They come to faith. They believe, and they are saved. And he laid down his life for them. That was his mission to earth. He came to lay down his life for his sheep. It was his particular focus and mission. Jesus, we mentioned, of course, has a love for all of humanity. He has a love of pity. He knows their plight. He knows their situation. He knows their future as well. He has a love of forbearance towards all people as well, toward the lost world. But he has a different and a far greater love for his own flock. He intended to go to the cross and lay down his life, and in his own words, he said, for his own sheep. His own sheep with a particular focus of his death. If you are a sheep, that should be a huge encouragement to you that you know he went to the cross with you in mind to pay for your sins in particular. Today we want to consider the fifth, sixth, and seventh marks of the Good Shepherd, and we'll just dive right into it. Mark number five, he knows his own sheep. He knows his own sheep. Look back at verses 14 and 15. We'll pick up from there. Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And then he repeats it, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I know my own, Jesus says. Well, this does not mean he knows something about them, like he knows what their name is. He's heard some things about them. That's not the knowing he's talking about. He knows everybody, right? He knows everything. He's God. He knows all men. We saw that earlier in the Gospel of John. He knows about you. He knows every thought that he has. That's not what he's talking about here. He means he knows his sheep personally. Just as the illustration of the personal contact between shepherd and sheep demands. It is the kind of knowing of a relationship. It's a very close kind of knowing. The verb used for to know is gnosko. It is a verb that sometimes means to know information or to know facts or to know about things. John does use it that way sometimes. But when John uses the verb gnosko with the object as a person, it means he is known. Not known about, but he is in a relationship. There's full acquaintance. Knowing the person personally. This goes beyond facts. This enters into an intimate relationship Jesus has with his sheep. In fact, knowing Christ and knowing God in all of John's writings are ways of indicating someone who has been apart from God and now has entered into a relationship with God and thus is saved. So when you see John talk about someone that knows him, they're in a saving relationship with God. If you can recall all the way back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it says Jesus was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him, did not know him. They didn't have a relationship with him. Same kind of terminology used in the Old Testament when folks didn't have a saving relationship with God. Pharaoh's very proud words in the days of Moses, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I'm not going to let the people of God go. I don't even know this Lord, this Yahweh name that you give me. I do not know the Lord, Pharaoh said. And besides, I will not let Israel go. So out of his own mouth came the statement, I don't have a relationship with that God. Back in John 8:55, Jesus told some of the Jews, you have not come to know God, but I know him. So there's the relationship. Again, I know him. He's my Father. You have not yet come to know him. That's what he was telling the Jews. In John 17:3, you find a definitive statement about what it means to know God. There Jesus is praying and he says, this is eternal life. You're looking for a definition. Here it is. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Knowing God is eternal life. In fact, later in that same prayer in John 17, Jesus prays, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And so you see that they're in the relationship with God through Christ. Jesus says the relationship works both ways. He not only knows us, but we know him. And that's important, too, as you think about yourself. Do you know God? I know about God, know that there is a God. That's not the same thing as knowing God. Some people would think you're insane or crazy if you walked up. Yeah, I know God. Yeah, like you might talk about one of your friends or something. I know God. That's what he's talking about. My sheep know me. It's a personal thing. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, Paul says that the Gentiles act in lustful passion. And as they do that, they show that they do not know God. In Titus 1:16, it talks about religious people who profess to know God. Lots of people think they know God, right? But it says there, by their deeds, they deny him. Their deeds are disobedient. And so they claim to know God, but they don't. You can tell someone who knows God by the way they live. It's changed their life. In fact, when Jesus returns in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it says he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God. You see, it's a synonym for those who are not saved. To be saved, you have to be brought into a relationship with God. A.W. Pink writes this, "The believer knows Christ not merely as the outstanding figure in history, but as the Savior of his soul. He has a heart knowledge of him. He knows him as the rest giver, as the friend who sticketh closer than a brother, as the good shepherd who ever ministereth to his own." He spoke in King James type language, but you get the point. I like Hosea 6:3 that urges believers to know the Lord even more, because you know him and you have a relationship with him, but it can still grow, right? So let us know, Hosea says. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth, just refreshment and life. That's quoted in Hebrews 8:11 as well. Well, what is this kind of relationship? As Jesus talks about this even more in this verse, he says, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. He says, the relationship I have with my sheep, I know them, they know me. It's the same kind of relationship in the personal sense, that is, that I have with the Father. The Father knows me and I know the Father. And so that's what we're talking about. It's personal and you can see it. I don't think Jesus meant that we know Jesus as well as the Father knows Jesus. That's not possible. It's not that we know him to the full extent that God does, but we have the same kind of knowing personal relationship with Christ. The Father has that relationship with the Son with the Father. Now we have been brought into that, and we know Jesus, and we know God through Jesus. It's all personal. It's all about relationship. Or have you thought about what that entails when we say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And you hear about others that are into religion, but you can tell they talk about God as distant. They don't know him personally. Or even some that talk about him close by, but the way they describe him is some cultish kind of a God. And you can tell they're relying more on mystical feelings than a true knowledge of God. What does it mean when we say we know God? We can't see him. We can't touch him. Well, we know how he works. We know what he does inside of our soul. We see how he works among the people of God. He put his spirit inside of us, so all of these things would be brought to our awareness. We would understand that. We have tasted of his forgiveness. Do you know what it is like to know that you have wronged God and sinned against him, and you have no hope, and then know that a price of blood was paid for you, and all of that's been wiped clean, and then you experience that forgiveness? Yes? Then you know you're coming to know God, you see. You know God that way. You know of his tender care. You also know when he can spank you when you're out of line. And you understand that. Like two kids at home, one kid's doing wrong, and the other kid's like, you better not do that. When dad gets home, you know what's going to happen. He knows dad. And so we know the Father too. We stay in line because we understand he'll be angry with us in that temporal sense, not in the eternal sense, but in the temporal sense, and we can get chastened that way. So we want to do what's right. And then when we're wise, we realize, well, he always had our good in mind anyways. You know, the reason why he's spanking us is because he really wanted us to be blessed. He was keeping us from things we thought were going to be wonderful, and he spanked us and brought us in line so that we would taste something more wonderful and avoid the dangers that were there. We trust in his presence. We rejoice in his faithfulness. We sense his grandeur and his greatness. He's a friend, but he's not down on our level kind of a friend. He's far above us. He's reverenced. We learn to love what he loves, and we learn to hate what he hates. One of the things that seems to be happening in society is that Christians seem to be less and less shocked by all the evil around them. And we laugh at things we ought not to laugh at, and we think things are small, when we ought to have more of a violent hatred kind of reaction to certain things that are going on around us. Not the people, but the sins that are happening, the immorality, the injustice, and all of that. When you're close to God, you react as he reacts. You imitate him. Do you see then how important relationships are to God and to Jesus? He has a great relationship with his Father, and the Father has a great relationship with the Son. And then he doesn't just save the sheep and say, get behind me, I don't want to see you. You know, it's enough that I saved you. I don't really want you around me. He enters into a relationship with them, and he reveals his heart to them. And so if you think about that, relationships should be very important to Christians, yes? But often it seems sometimes relationships aren't that important. We're in a cold and kind of mechanic society sometimes, and many people withdraw into their electronics, and they withdraw into themselves, and they don't have that heart of Christ. They're not working on their personal relationships. But you can see being saved and becoming a whole person in Christ involves good relationships. And so I encourage you, as you see that Christ has drawn you close to him and he's revealing himself to you, you should be developing relationships with other believers. You should be opening up and generous. Yes, even when they hurt you. You can't hide. You can't be a recluse. You can't draw into yourself. That's not godlike. That's not what he wants you to be. That's not who he's turning you into as he causes you to be more and more like Christ. Spend time with others. God does. Be generous with others. God's generous. We can learn from this. And then Jesus adds again what he already taught last time, but he says it again. Clearly it's emphasized, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, for the sheep. He's very particular about who he's laying his life down for. He wants us to know that. He wants us to understand he died for us in a way he did not die for the world. That's very important to understand. There's a security. He knew who were his. He knew they would come, and he secured them on the cross. He says that right here. In fact, the Apostle Paul teaches the same doctrine in Ephesians 5, verses 25 and following, where he exhorts husbands, and we hear about this at weddings all the time, but it really has application beyond wedding time. Husbands, love your wives, right? This is the time, ladies, where you get the elbow ready to do whatever you need to do over there, okay? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you see the specificity again? He died for her. It was his bride that he died to secure. A man may have a kind of love for many other people, as God has love for many others, as Christ has love for many others. A man may have sister relationships, mother relationships, aunts, sisters in the Lord, but he must love his wife in a specific and special way. That is Paul's point. That is the way Christ loves you. You're his bride. You're his sheep. You're his bride. He loves you. And so he wants to clean you up. It even goes on in Ephesians 5. He died for his wife that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. We have a wedding day in heaven in Revelation 19. And so he died for her, and he's cleaning her up. It even goes on to talk about that she would not have any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. He died to secure a bride like that. That was his mission. That was his purpose. So it's a substitutionary sacrifice for his church. In Acts 20:28, in speaking of the effective nature of this, it says Christ purchased not the world, but the church with his own blood. He purchased the church with his own blood. He didn't make a general kind of death. He went to the cross and he made a payment with his blood, and with his blood he purchased the church for himself. Acts 20:28. Some of you have seen the YouTube video that's been circulating here around 9/11 about Officer Steve, I think it's Scheibner is how you say it, about how he should have been the pilot on American Flight 11 that day. And he was bumped out by some pilot that had the ability to do that. And that pilot ended up being on the plane and dying in his place. And on this YouTube video, he says, I literally have sat in that seat before. He literally was in the seat I should have been in. And he died that day instead of me. And this surviving pilot is a Christian. And he goes on to give his testimony and say, you know, he died, pilot Tom McGinnis died for me, one life to save one life. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was one life to save millions of lives, millions of lives, from a far greater death, from eternal death. That's what Jesus did. He took our place on the cross. He purchased us for eternity, and he loves us. He laid down his life for us. He offered his body to be spat upon, to be beaten, to be whipped, to be with a crown of thorns stuck deep in his head, and of course to be nailed and to be crucified and die. The night before he died, He said to the 11, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Do you see the particular nature of that again? He died for his sheep. He died for his bride. He died for his friends. That's you if you believe in Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. The sixth mark of a good shepherd is that he unifies all of his sheep into one flock. He doesn't like division. That's in verse 16. Would you look back at that? He says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Oh, you know, the cults love this verse, by the way, just as a side note, because they find in here that other flock, that other group that are not of the fold, that are sheep, and they say, "That's us. See, there's our religion right there in the Bible." And then they persuade people to come into it. Of course, the context is not at all about their cult. The context says that this must be referring to Gentile believers in Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because the sheepfold is Israel. Jesus was calling in his earthly ministry Jews out of Israel. Jesus did not go to the Gentile nations. He did his entire ministry to Israel. In fact, the first time he sent out his disciples, he told them, "Do not go to the Gentiles, go only to the lost house of the sheep of Israel." And he came and he called out sheep from his own nation. So the other sheep which are not of this fold have to be the Gentiles. They're not of the nation of Israel. Here Jesus is making a prophecy of a future happening. He is going to get other sheep not of this fold, and he's going to bring them, and they're going to join his flock, and they're going to be one flock with one shepherd. That's a prophecy. That's a prophecy about the future Gentile mission. This is a great missions verse. Many verses in the Bible that don't appear to be missions verses are. Matthew 28:19, we know well, "Go and make disciples of what? All the nations," the Gentiles, right? Here Jesus is anticipating that. I have, not future tense, will have, I have some of this other fold that I must bring them to be in this flock. I know Missions Week is coming up, and we need to be reminded that all year round is missions time. We're always in our mission. We are to reach the flock that Jesus shed his blood for. Most of us now are Gentiles, not Jews. Sometimes they're Jews that believe, but the vast majority of us now are part of this very mission that he speaks of. We know in Acts 1:8, he also told the disciples who were all Jewish, when you receive power, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, see where it starts, and in Judea and Samaria, the half-breeds, and then to the remotest part of the earth, all of the Gentiles. Hey, we here in America are probably the remotest part of the earth from their perspective. It's interesting, in the book of Acts, which is the second of Luke's two works, he wrote the Gospel of Luke that bears his name, and the book of Acts, it begins Acts 1:1 this way. "The first account," referring to the Gospel of Luke, "I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven." The implication is that the book of Acts is all that Jesus continues to do and preach, except that now he's in heaven and we're on earth, and so that's why there's Acts 2, where the Spirit of God came down into the church, lives inside of the church, and formed the church at that time into his own what? Body, right? Now we are the body of Christ, and so as we go and preach, guess who's preaching through us? Jesus. As we go and do works, guess who's doing the work through us? Jesus. So it continues to be his work. He's using us, the proclamation of the gospel, to gather the other sheep he prophesied about right here. I think that's amazing. Jesus took Jews out of Israel, and now Jesus has taken Gentiles out of all the other nations through us, and he's making them one flock. If you have the King James Version, by the way, that second flock is translated incorrectly. It says fold there, and that's wrong. The first word, fold, is oule, and the next word, flock, is poimen, not fold. The fold is Israel. They're not from the same fold. They're different fold, but they're going to be in the same flock. Actually, Tyndale's earlier English version had it right, and most of the versions today get that right as well. Arthur Pink, again, has a great quote here. "It is clear that the Lord is here contemplating his elect among the Gentiles. Not only for the elect Jews would he lay down his life, but for the children of God that were scattered abroad," John 11:52, as well. But note, Christ does not here say, "Other sheep I shall have," but "other sheep I have." They were his even then, his, because given to him by the Father from all eternity. A parallel passage is found in Acts chapter 18. The Apostle Paul had just arrived in Corinth, and the Lord spoke to him in a vision by night and said unto him, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Verses 9 and 10. How positive, definite, and unequivocal those statements are. How they show that everything is to be traced back to the eternal counsels of the Godhead, that is, the Father, Son, and Spirit. They were already his, and because they were his, he told Paul, keep preaching in this city. In other words, they will be the ones that respond and come to the gospel. He knew it. Why is evangelism successful? Because Jesus made this prophecy and because there was a plan from all eternity. I have other sheep not of this fold. Why should we do evangelism if God has already chosen some to salvation? Because that's our mission and we're obedient to God and we don't know who the chosen are. It's up to God. We put the gospel out to all men and he draws them in as they believe and through their belief. The truth of Jew and Gentile in one body is a glorious truth that we, being so many centuries removed from the problems of the first century, where getting Jew and Gentile into one body was so difficult, we forget how great an act that was. The Jews who hated the Gentiles in many ways who hated the Jews, put together in one body, one flock, to work together. It's an amazing act. A large part of the letter of Ephesians is written to explain this. In Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Now we talk more about black and white getting along in church. Back then it was more Jew and Gentile. How would they get along? Christ broke down the barrier, the dividing wall. You see, really, if you think about it, the church is not divided. A lot of people say we need to work for the unity of the church, and that's good, but the church actually is not divided. Doesn't matter how many denominations or organizations there are scattered throughout the world, there is an ontological unity. We are all actually in Christ, and therefore we are all one. When Christ prayed to the Father in John 17, "Make them one," that prayer has already been answered. We're already one flock. Again, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 4, Paul writes, "There is one body, and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Every born-again believer throughout this world, whether they carry this name or that name, this denomination or that denomination, if they truly know Christ, have repented of their sins, believe in Christ's atonement, believe in the resurrection from the dead after his death on the cross, they're our brother and sister in Christ, they're a fellow sheep, they're part of the same flock. We're one with them. Now, it doesn't mean we're not supposed to work for the expression of that unity. Clearly, it shows if we're one flock, he wants us what? Functioning like one flock, right? What is it that causes a disunity in a local church? I'd like to think about that for a minute. What causes disunity in a local church? Well, one is if church leaders who hold high standards for you sin and then they don't step down from their position, that can cause disunity in a church because they preach one thing and practice another. Another thing that can cause disunity in a church is when people start teaching false doctrine. And then that doesn't get corrected, and that harms the church, the people. Slander brings division. People are wrongly accused of things they have not done. That hurts. It causes harm in relationships. Division also comes when there's not forgiveness, even after there is a sin. Gossip divides people. Please, please watch your mouths, what you say to one another. The mouth is a powerful weapon. Here's another thing that can cause divisions, and it happens slowly and quietly, and that's when we start shunning certain people in church. We only gather around the kind of group that's like us that we like. And we only talk with them, and we don't go over and talk with others. Or if we do, it's a quick handshake, we act like everything's fine. But when's the last time you've had someone very different from you to your house to sit at the table with you and treat them like an equal? Have them in, sit them at the table and say, "You're a brother, you're a sister, we're equal. That helps unity. See, unity is not just about pretending we're unified because we come and sit and fill in the pews. It's because we act like we are indeed one, for the Lord made us that way. Well, I think it's wonderful the Lord keeps us unified, keeps us seeking after the unity that He's given us. And that shows you again the importance of relationships and working together. Well, now we come to Mark number 7, and that is that the Good Shepherd, this is interesting, the Good Shepherd Himself is loved. He does loving of His sheep, but the Good Shepherd is loved. And I'll add this, this is still part of Mark 7. He's loved and authorized by the Father. The Father loves the Good Shepherd. The Father authorized the Good Shepherd. Verses 17 and 18. Would you look at that? For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. The Father loves the Son. Notice that the Son is aware of this love. He was constantly aware that God the Father loved him. Are you aware of that? You're to become more and more like Christ. Are you aware God the Father loves you? Even when things are going hard, are you aware? Do you sense God loves you? He cares for you as one of His sheep. In John 5:17, Jesus answered the Jews, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." He was aware of what God was doing, and he was aware of the Father's love. John 8:38, "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father." See, I've seen these. I'm aware. John 15:1, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. We work together." You see, he was always aware of the Father's love for him. Also, consider the quality of this love. That love was a love of enjoyment, because it goes on to talk about his obedience. He obediently laid down his life. This was a love of commitment, of loyalty, but also of enjoyment. He enjoyed the Son. He loved the Son in that very special kind of way. Everything the Son did, he smiled at. He was pleased with. Consider also this love is a priority. You know that the Father loved the Son before He loved the world, before He loved us. It's logically prior to any love shown to us. Do you know why God loves you in that special way that you're loved? It's because you're in Christ, and Christ is His Son, and Christ is the Beloved One, and He loves His Son. Why was Jesus the Beloved One? Because He always obeyed God the Father. He did the Father's will. The Father was well pleased with His Son. Remember, "This is My Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," said at His baptism, said on the Mount of Transfiguration. "I am well pleased in Him." And now we are in Him, and so He can be well pleased with us, clothed with Christ. And He loves us that way. The Father puts a great premium on obedient acts. And Jesus performed the greatest obedient act there ever has when He laid down His life. The laying down the life was the culmination of an entire life that Jesus lived in obedience to the will of the Father. Yes, when He was 3, He was obeying God the Father. When He was 17, He was obeying God the Father. When He was walking around in Judea and in Samaria and in Galilee preaching the gospel and healing, He was obeying God the Father. But the supreme act of obedience was in Him giving Himself up to be killed and murdered on the cross in shame. That one act showed the extent to which Jesus would go to obey God the Father. Nothing would He not do for God the Father. You know why God loves Him so? Philippians 2, 8, and 9 are quite appropriate at this point. He was found, Christ was found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Many martyrs did that. Even death on a cross. Even some Christians did that. But that was for the payment of sin, which we can't do, and which He experienced in a way we'll never understand. Then in verse 9 of Philippians 2, it says, "For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name." He's so happy with that name, so in love with His Son and His obedience, that now He says, "Everyone else, you bow your knee to Jesus." You, if you're on the earth or under the earth or over the earth or wherever you are, you bow to that one name. "I love that name," God the Father said. And that does not mean that God does not still love you when you sin. Of course He does. But it means there's a love of enjoyment that He has in you when you obey. His love predates the obedience, but he approves and enjoys obedience. He saved us not so we would continue to disobey, but as Ephesians 1 says, so we would be before him holy and blameless. Jesus had that attitude about his life. He said it back in John 6:38. You remember this. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That should be our motto for life. I am here not to give God Sunday morning so I can look religious and look like I'm close to God. My whole life, everything that I do, I live for Christ. My money is his. My career is his. My name is his. I give it all to him. And please notice that Christ laid down his life to take it up again. I lay it down that I might take it up again. That's the purpose. He died in order to be raised. The death was never envisioned by God the Father or God the Son without the resurrection. The resurrection was not an afterthought. He died in order to rise. With the death would come the resurrection. The resurrection couldn't happen until the death happened. With the resurrection came triumph and came a new reign. It came victory over death. And his triumph became our triumph. When he conquered death, then we conquered death. Please notice how emphatic he is about all of this that he's doing. No one takes Christ's life from him. No one. In fact, I lay it down. That I in Greek, the ego, is forward and emphatic in the sentence. I lay my life down. No one takes it away from me. This is a marvelous thought. The Romans couldn't take away the life of Jesus Christ. Pilate thought he could. Remember that? So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" No, he didn't. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." If you get to carry out that sentence, it's because God granted that authority, not because you have it. The Jews couldn't take his life. Every time they tried to get him and arrest him, well, you've seen it through the Gospel of John, right? It says something like, and they tried to grab him, but, you know, he walked away and it wasn't his hour. And you're like scratching your head. What happened? Wasn't his hour. No, I know that, but what happened? Doesn't tell you. It just wasn't his hour. They couldn't get his hands on him. Why not? I don't know. It wasn't his hour. They were going to kill him. They wanted to kill him long before the Passover. They never did it. The apostles understood that in Acts 4:27. They said, "Truly in this city, Jerusalem, there was gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do," listen, "whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." People better start believing in predestination. It's all over the Bible. See, Jesus said, "I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again." And this isn't suicide. This is sacrifice. No earthly power can compete with heavenly authority. When heaven grants the power on earth, that's why they have the authority. If heaven doesn't grant it, they can't do anything. Heaven rules, not earth. Though men on earth act like they do. Again, I got to go back to Arthur Pink this morning. We must never give a place to the dishonoring thought that the Lord Jesus was powerless to prevent his sufferings. That when he endured such indignities and cruel treatment at the hands of his enemies, it was because he was unable to avoid them. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The treachery of Judas, the arrest in the garden, the arraignment before Caiaphas, the insults from the soldiers, the trial before Pilate, the submission to the unjust sentence, the journey to Calvary, the being nailed to the cruel tree. All of these were voluntarily endured. Without his own consent, none could have harmed a hair of his head. You want to know something really exciting? Turn to John chapter 18. I got to show you this. Speaking of his arrest, John 18, starting in verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron," this is to the Mount of Olives, "where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples." So immediately think, oh, poor Jesus, Judas knows where it is, and he's going to get caught. Verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, verse 4, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, this whole mob, all these soldiers and Judas and all these guys, Jesus goes out to meet them, verse 4, and he said, whom do you seek? It's nighttime, right? Who are you looking for? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And then he said, I am. The he is in italics. It wasn't there. He spoke his divine name, and keep reading, the entire group fell down in front of him. Do you see that? They just fell down. None of the movies get that right. They came to arrest him, and they all fell down when he spoke his divine name. And then they picked their you-know-whats off the ground, and he repeats the question. And he says, I told you I am he. Let these others go if you're seeking me. He was in control. And he took care of his sheep even then. Do you see that? He made sure they weren't arrested. He gave a little taste of his power in the darkness. I'm sure there's confusion, like what happened. Maybe the guy in the front fell over and knocked someone and the whole thing fell back and no one really knows what happened. People are scratching their heads. Soldiers aren't supposed to ask questions. They're just going to do their duty. Nobody really knows what happened. But he put them in their place. Okay, take him. All right, we're going to take him. Somehow they forgot it by the time they got back and they started punching him in the face. They forgot who he was and spitting in his face. But that was divine power. Christ was in control of everything. Everything. He laid down his life willingly. I'm running out of time. We've got to go quickly. Turn back to John 10. Jesus even said, I lay it down on my own initiative. Not even God the Father compelled him to do this. Here's a quote from Lenski, the Lutheran commentator. No one could compel him to lay down his life. The Father, of course, would be the last to think of such compulsion. If Jesus then lays down his life in order to take it up again, to go through the bitterness of death in our stead, it is, and in the very nature of the case can be, only by his own free volition. But something induces him to use his free volition in this way. We might say that it is his love for us, his desire to save the world. His motive is far higher. It is one which is so high that it includes anything he might say regarding his love for us. He decides as he does because he desires to please his Father. He and his Father are one in their will to save the world. Thus the Father gave him this entole, this command, to lay down his life and to take it up again in order to redeem us. And Jesus accepted it from his Father. By pointing to his taking this commission from his Father, Jesus reveals to us his deepest, or let us say his highest motive. Why did he do it? Because he loved God. And he wanted to see God glorified. Did you know that Jesus glorified God on the cross? Did you know every time you look at that cross, you see a God who's angry with sin? That if he was going to put his own son and kill him on the cross to get us to heaven, there is no other way. That he made him slaughtered as he was. That shows his extreme anger against sin. Look at it and understand that. You say, I thought the cross talked about the mercy of God. Oh, it does that too. Now see the mercy of God in the same spot that we should have hung there. God is just. God is merciful. God knows everything. And it all is shown right there on the cross. People look at the cross. They carry a cross around their neck. They realize that reveals and glorifies God. And so he glorified God. He went to the cross to glorify his Father, and he did that. You know, 1 John 3:16, you see John 3:16 at the football games all the time. You don't see 1 John 3:16. Always wondered about that because it's a little hard. It heaps responsibility on us. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. A little harder, huh? Who raised Jesus from the dead? The Bible says God did, Acts 13:30, but God raised him from the dead. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This passage says Jesus raised himself from the dead. Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. He had that command and that authority, that exousia, that authority, that command, entele. He had that from the Father. No one could take his life away from him. He laid it down, and he had authority to take it back again. He raised himself from the dead. So that's a contradiction. God raised him, he raised him. No! To the simple-minded, it's a contradiction. That is, the work of the Father and the work of the Son, as we've seen so often, always in harmony, the Son came to do the work of the Father. And so this he did for us, and this is why he is the Good Shepherd. Look at how they, just in conclusion, look at how they responded here in verses 19 to 21. Really amazing here, going back to John 10. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Looks like they got the last word. The others didn't have a comeback for that. By the way, even in those days, insanity and demon possession were seen as very similar attributes. Demons caused insane behavior. We have to rethink sometimes some of the phenomena we see in the modern world that we call one thing, when there may be a spiritual reason and cause for it behind that. But I want you to see here that division is the regular outcome of preaching Jesus. This is the good kind of division, by the way. This is not the division that divides the sheep from the sheep. This is the division that divides the sheep from the goats. This is good. Truth divides. You believe it, you're now in the company of those who believe it. You don't believe it, you're now separate from that company. And if you keep that way, you'll never, ever be with them, even into eternity. The division is a good thing. The division is a necessary thing. It brings out the true sheep into Christ's flock, and the others are left behind. Well, in the rebuttal, it comes pretty quickly. They thought he was insane. Why do you listen to him? And they just have two things to say. These aren't the sayings of someone who's demon-possessed. And someone demon-possessed can't open the eyes of the blind, can he? Are you even listening to what he's saying? He's glorifying God the Father. He's quoting to you Scripture. He's speaking highly of all the things we have in Scripture here, Jews. And you say he has a demon and is insane? Other places he said things like, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Can you ever see a demon saying that? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Demons don't want to see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That's crazy. The second point there, that a demon cannot open the eyes of the blind. What do demons do when they come? Well, you remember that little boy? He had a demon in him. And he was thrown into the fire, Luke 9:42. While Jesus was still approaching, the demon slammed him into the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. That's what a demon does. That's what Jesus does. Remember the Gadarene demoniac? The man in whom legion was, stripped naked, running around the tombs, cutting himself with rock. Jesus comes on that side of the Sea of Galilee, comes rushing up, screaming and yelling, falling at his feet. What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to torment us before the time? That's how demons talk. That's what demons do. They torture. They hurt. They destroy. Jesus came to give life. Look what he just done to a blind man. And those that were alert, those that had insight from God, saw it and they said it. We cannot join hands with those who do not believe Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We can never join hands with them. We never will. On into eternity, we'll never have a unity with them. We are divided from them forever. If you take your stand on the side of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, the only begotten Son of God, you are now separate from everyone that does not believe that. And you will be that way forever. You are part of His and will always be part of His. There's no going back. If you're truly His, you belong to Him and will always belong to Him. You're secure in His hands. You're part of His flock. If you're not, you don't have everlasting life, but you can have it. Do you want everlasting life? Jesus said He came into the world that you would have everlasting life and have it abundantly. Do you want everlasting life? It's yours for the taking today. There's no special ritual. There's no call up front. You believe in your heart right there, Jesus is your Savior from sin. You confess your sin to Him. You turn from a life of disobedience. Ask Him to give you a new life. He'll save you right there in your seat today. He'll give you everlasting life as a gift that you don't deserve. And you will become a child of God, part of the flock of God this day. And you can say, like we say, Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Do that. Believe in Him today. God will save you right where you are. Let's pray pray for those that might not know Christ. Let's pray that these lessons about the Good Shepherd will sink into our hearts. Father, teach us of your special love for your sheep. Teach us how you came to die for your sheep, how you protect your sheep. Teach us how you are the door of entrance to God. Teach us all these things, Lord. And for any who are unsure of that personal relationship with you, save their soul today. We know only you can save a soul. Only you can open eyes of the blind. We pray you would do that today. Lord, help them to repent of sin. Help them to turn from sin. Help them to see that a life of sin is a life of destruction. It's foolishness. It leads nowhere. It's not happy. Help them to see that they've been deceived. Lord, help them not to delay, but today to be saved. Lord, as a lost sheep, to come back, to repent, so there might be joy in heaven over those who repent. We would pray that, and at the same time pray for ourselves that our relationship with you will deepen because of these lessons we've learned. For we ask it in the name of our Good Shepherd. Amen.